Stein and Brother David has chosen for a topic this morning. I beseech you. I beseech you. And I'll turn this over to Brother David.
Thank you, Brother John. Dear brethren, it's wonderful to see you all again. Especially as we're in Detroit. He has known so many of you for so many. I've been in the truth for 27 years. I don't yet qualify as an old-timer. But, you know, I love you very much, and there are faces that I remember when I first came in the truth that I don't see anymore, brethren that have gone beyond the veil. And one dear brother here in Metro, Brother Henry Qualick. I remember him very much in some of the early conventions that Kathy and I went to when we lived in Arkansas. I met him in Denver and had some absolutely delightful fellowship with him. So, though I'm not an old-timer, and though I can't go back 4 or 5 decades, I can go back 2.5, almost 3 now, and can say, along with Brother Ken and the other brethren, that I have been very much blessed by so many of you and appreciate the memories that I've been able to develop through the years. The title of our lesson this morning, I Beseech You. It's not a term that we hear a lot anymore today, beseech, but you understand the flavor of it. It's the perfect word to use if you want to express something very important to you, very close to your hearts. You can sort of hear the pouring out of the heart when somebody says, I beseech you. They're really trying to reach you, not simply on a level of the mind, but a level on the heart. It's a word that we use to express the plea of our souls, if you will. I observed some time ago that the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles used this expression frequently, at least as rendered in the King James. I don't know how it's rendered in other translations. But the Apostle Paul loved the brethren so very much, as did the Apostle Peter and the other teachers of the first century. And frequently, they wanted to express a concern, a plea, an urgency to the brethren in the letters. And Paul would use this expression, I beseech you. It should have raised a flag in the minds of the brethren that what I'm going to say after this is important. No, it's very important. So I thought, well, gee, if it was important to the first century Christians, it must be important to us today, too. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to precede. There's about 21 instances of this word beseech. Actually, there's a few more than that, but 21 texts and where the words occur. In a few of the texts, Paul says it twice. And we're going to go through these 21. Of course, in an hour, I'm not sure that we're going to make it through all of them. I'll give you all of them. But we'd just like to go through and ask the question of ourselves, what did Paul think was really, really important? What is it that from his soul he wanted the brethren to be aware of and to be thinking of and to be pursuing? And hopefully it's a lesson that will help us to adjust our minds and hearts to the same urgencies and same importances that Paul gave. Now the order that I'm going to give them is the order in which they occur in scriptures. The first one occurs in Romans 12:1, a scripture very familiar to all of us. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Incidentally, what I'm going to do is, with each of these, I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to give you what I think the lesson is, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Romans 12, 1, and I like to read 12, 1 and 2 together. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The invitation here is to consecration. This is the lesson. This is what Paul wanted to say. I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. As we mentioned, it's a very familiar text to Bible students. The idea here is that a personal contract with God, one that he invites us to make, to live our lives as a consecrated sacrifice, is what Paul is pleading the brethren to do. He wants them to make this decision, to make this contract, knowing that it forwards what God wants to do. Now, we can ask a couple questions about this. He says, he calls them brethren. He's asking the brethren to make this consecration contract. Well, if you're brethren, haven't you made that already? Well, we understand that we can come into the Lord's body in a tentative way. We call it tentative justification, where he gives us grace. And we grow, and we come to be able to understand a sufficiency of what God is asking for so that we can make that contract. We can count the cost and make the contract. The word present here is an interesting word. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, when Jesus' mother, Mary, was presenting him for the ceremony that had to be done in the case of Hebrew children, the circumcision in the presentation before. Paul follows up in verse 2 with this idea of transformation, a necessary part of the results of consecration. You know, when we live our or give our lives to the Lord, we are, let's say, at point B in what we are like, in our character and in our thinking. At the end of our consecration, we have to be at another point if we're going to make our calling and election sure. And what happens between these two times is a transformation of our mind, our character, our perspective, of our priorities. The word for transformation here is metamorpho. We find in English the word metamorphosis. And I looked in the Vines Concordance, or Vines Expository Dictionary, and it gives this definition: to undergo a complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in character and conduct. And Vines goes, the word morphe puts the emphasis on inward change, not outward change. Changes that involve how we think. Changes that involve what we are in our character. I want to contrast this with another word for transform that's used in the scriptures. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. We find the word transform and transforming in these verses too. Paul writes here, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Well, same English word, but you know it's not the same Greek word. The Greek word there is metaschematizo. And metaschematizo means an outward change. In fact, we could very well translate this word metaschematizo as disguise. Let me read that again with disguise. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is disguised into an angel of light." So forth and so on. Brethren, as we seek the Lord's Holy Spirit in effecting a transformation, we have to be very careful that our transformation is of the metamorpho variety, not the metaschematizo variety. We can put on disguises too. You know, we had a nice conversation on Friday night at Sister Shirley's house, talking about our behavior. You know, when we are before the brethren, we are on best behavior, aren't we? But when we're home, our spouses and those of our family see us as we are, as it were, with our hair let down. And sometimes in our families, that can be a little bit of a struggle, because our families see the weaknesses that our brethren don't see. And sometimes that can lead to a little friction. But we have to remember, dear brethren, that the transformation is a slow process, that it takes a long while for most of us to be able to be moved from what we were as carnal individuals to spiritual individuals. But don't fear. When Paul says, "I beseech you," he's asking the brethren that will do something good, and good for themselves. The Holy Spirit of God is powerful, and he is not going to call you with the intention of failing. We fail only because we resist repeatedly the leadings of God's Holy Spirit in our consecrated life. If we open our minds and hearts to the leadings of God's Holy Spirit and submit to the experiences that he gives us. God will ensure that we are transformed. We needn't worry about whether he's going to do a good job or not. He will do a good job. We must submit to it. Our second occurrence of beseech is in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Paul writes here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Here's the lesson. The importance of praying for the brethren, especially those active in the Lord's service. There are few things as important in our consecrated lives as prayer. With good reason did Paul beseech the brethren on this matter. Since prayer operates on an invisible level, it becomes a matter of faith to believe in the power of prayer. And sometimes that faith might be stretched. We say that we believe in prayer. We say that we believe in the power. But do we act in accordance with that? When you ask for something that you know positively is God's will, because you have a thus saith the Lord, do you expect to get it? Or are you uncertain that you will get it? Brethren, if we have faith, we should have faith, that if we ask something of the Lord, he will deliver it. If it's according to his will, absolutely, he will not fail. Now, if we're not sure about his will and we're asking, then we watch and pray. Watch to see how he'll answer it. But if we're sure about something, then he will give it. He delights to give it. He wants to give it. But we must believe in it. Now, in this particular beseech, Paul is letting the brethren know how important it was for him to know that the brethren were praying for him. He needed those prayers. Brethren, I can't explain exactly how prayer works, but I believe that there's a strong power there. You know, we've had some discussions on the matter of prayer in our ecclesia recently, and there are issues in my mind with exactly how it works. For example, if there's a brother who is undergoing a trial, we say, we should pray for him. Lord, we pray you'll give him strength. And he gets strength. But what if a brother is undergoing the trial and there's nobody to pray for him? Nobody knows about it. He's isolated, all by himself. Does the Lord not give him strength then? No, of course the Lord gives him strength. Well, if the Lord gives him strength, what does your prayer do? You see the dilemma? But God's word is very clear that prayer does have a power. It does work. I may not be able to explain it intellectually, but God says it, so I believe it. Prayer is extremely important. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is a scripture I found a couple of years ago, and it really struck me in the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. This is words of Samuel the judge. And I want to let you know as we read this so that you can see how important prayer was for Samuel, how vital. 1 Samuel 12, 23. Samuel says there, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good in the right way." Do you get the import of that? It would be sin, as far as Samuel is concerned, if he didn't pray for Israel. Now, why would it be sin? Well, think about it for a moment. What was Samuel's charge? In other words, what assignment did God give Samuel that he expected him to carry out? Well, it was a charge over Israel. He was a judge. He was to bring God's law before Israel. He was to judge them. He was to bless them. He was to lead them and guide them. That was his responsibility. Now, how responsible would Samuel be if he didn't even bother to pray for those that God had given him charge over? You can see, he places it very accurately. He says, it would be a sin against Jehovah. Let's bring that to us, dear brethren. If I asked the question, do you love your brethren? Everybody would raise their hand. Of course we love our brethren. Do you pray for your brethren? Would you consider it a sin against Jehovah if you didn't pray for your brethren? Brethren, when I found this text, it became plain to me how serious this matter is of our praying for one another. God indicates that it is an expression of how much we are committed to God's charge that he gave to us, to love our brethren, to support them, and to be interested in them. Now, you might think, well, isn't that the charge of the elders? The elders are the shepherds. They're the ones that are responsible. Yes, the elders are. They have a greater responsibility in this. And dear brethren, you who are elders, you can see that we need to put ourselves in this same place that Samuel is, to recognize the charge that we have over our brethren. But brethren, this charge is to all of us. The elders may have a special accountability, but each one of you has an accountability to be interested in praying for the lives and the interests of your brethren. We cannot neglect it without having God's disappointment in us. Here's a couple of questions that we can ask ourselves to see if, in fact, we are thinking about our brethren and have an interest in them. Do you know what's going on in the body of Christ? Sounds like a funny question, doesn't it? But what's the point of the question? If we don't know what's going on in the body of Christ, then we aren't paying attention. And if we aren't paying attention, then we are not living up to our privilege of prayer. Do you know who is active in the proclamation of the gospel? In your ecclesia? In your area? In the country? Are you praying for them? If you don't know who's active, then you can't pray for them. It perhaps may behoove us to make sure that we know what the work is that is going on. In our morning resolve, we have the reference there to the interests of the harvests, the harvest work. Remember? That's telling us that we ought to be interested in that and interested in those who are doing it. In your ecclesias, do you know what your elders are wrestling with in terms of ecclesia issues? Now again, don't feel guilty that you don't know everything. I don't know everything. But we ought to have more than a passing interest of what issues our elders are wrestling with. You know, Paul talked much about praying all night for the brethren, his concern for the brethren. Now, I can't honestly say that I have prayed all night, maybe in a long time. But you know, your elders are praying for you, and they are wrestling with issues concerning your spiritual health. They are losing sleep. They are investing energy. In your ecclesia, you should try to be aware of the burden they're carrying. And once again, I'm not going to set elders apart as the only ones that have to do this. Again, I will emphasize that it is a responsibility of every spirit-begotten member of the Lord. In the case of each of these questions, brethren, you can see that there is much to pray about. And you see that the point of this exercise is not merely to be engaged in praying, but to be concerned with what God is doing in the body of Christ, and to share that concern, and then to have that concern work itself out in prayers for one another. Our third occurrence of I beseech you, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Incidentally, as we go through this list, you will find that some of these I beseech yous say very close to the same thing, very similar things. And I would suggest that this repetition should be an indicator to us of the importances. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Paul writes here, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Well, this is a pretty hard beseech, isn't it? It is a very difficult but important reminder that the unity of the body of Christ is very important to our Heavenly Father and very important to our Lord Jesus. Those that introduce disunity in the body of Christ are to be marked. Those that introduce division in the love of the brethren are to be taken note of. Our love for others in the body of Christ may sometimes inhibit us from speaking up if we see something like this. You know, it's hard sometimes, if you're a loving person, to give a note of criticism. But may I remind you that criticism given in love is in fact a wonderful expression of love. We all need criticism. We all need correction. Dear friends, if you see anything in my character or in my carrying out my responsibilities day in day which is not in accord with God's word, tell me about it. I want to know. I want to be in harmony with the Heavenly Father's standard of truth and righteousness. And I'm sure that you all do. Now, this is not to say that we ought to get our notebooks out and say, all right, let's see, Tom Ruggiero, let's see, let me write down this down here, and Mark Nemish, let me get the... No, that's not the idea. But the idea is that in the course, especially in our ecclesias, this is going to be more of an ecclesia matter than an interecclesia matter, because you see far fewer of my weaknesses than my dear brethren in Allentown do. But the idea here is that if something stands out and you think it's significant enough, and we're not talking about bits and pieces, little errors that we make, but some serious things, serious alterations in our thinking or something, the highest love that we can do is to let our brethren know. Now, what Paul is talking about is a much more serious situation. Individuals that are introducing divisions, either deliberately or perhaps through oversight, but causing rifts among the brethren. Paul, during his ministry, he wrestled with these problems between brethren again and again. You can read it in his epistles. It was one of the things that kept him up at night, praying. We need to be mindful, dear friends, that the love that should exist among fellow members of the body of Christ, that unity of the faith, unity of love, is so very, very important. And we must be intolerant of those that disrupt that. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. I want to emphasize just how intolerable people that cause divisions within the Lord's body are from Jehovah's perspective. Proverbs chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read verses 16 through 19 because there's several things here that are important. The last one is really germane to our discussion. But let's read together. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth Jehovah hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And here they are. Number one, a proud look. Jehovah hates that. Two, a lying tongue. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Five, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Six, a false witness that speaketh lies. And seventh, he that soweth discord among brethren. Is it clear? The sowing of discord among brethren is something that our God hates, along with these other things. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's a few more words that Paul wrote here regarding those that cause divisions. And I'm going to read first verses 11 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes there, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." See how love permeates this? Right? Sometimes we need to shake our brethren to wake them up. But we always need to do so in love. We should never do so in a tit-for-tat. Well, you did wrong, so I'm going to make sure you know about it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We want to recover our brethren. Remember the procedure in Matthew 18, if there's an offense between you and a brother? What is the... He gives a whole list of things to do. What's the purpose of it? The purpose is that you might recover your brother. The purpose isn't necessarily to punish him. The purpose isn't to humiliate him. The purpose is to bring him back, to let him see, make him see where the wrong behavior was and bring him back. If you're still in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I also want to read verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Again, you can see that the importance here is the unity of the brethren. We must work hard. We must strive hard in order to keep that unity. The flesh comes up. It's hard sometimes. You know, many years ago, I was in California, and there was a sister, Tammy Kinsley, that said a little saying to me. She says, the difficulty with a living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. I like that image. But it depicts well the battle that we have with our flesh. The new creature wants to do these things, wants to be absorbed and committed to them. But the flesh kind of forgets frequently. I know my flesh does. And you kind of bring it back. It's always a fight and always a struggle. Let's go to our fourth beseech. And this one is very similar to our third. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul there writes, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The lesson again is unity of the body members is vitally important. You know, the context of this here in 1 Corinthians is important. When Paul brought the truth to Corinth, an ecclesia came together that had people from a lot of different walks of life. There were some Jews. There were many Gentiles. There were successful businessmen Gentiles. There were poor. There were rich. It was a real potpourri, if you will, of brethren. And the brethren were thinking carnally about things. What do I mean by carnally? I mean according to the flesh. The word carnally, by the way, comes from carnos, that in the Greek it means flesh. They were not thinking with the spirit-begotten new creature's mind, but thinking with the flesh. And they were starting to see externals. Like one would say, I am of Apollos. Others, I'm of Paul. What do they mean? Well, you know, we like the way Apollos preaches. We like the way Paul teaches. So there was these divisions. You know, I was trying to think of an illustration to bring this up to date. And being here in Detroit, this one came to mind. Now imagine if the Detroit brethren say, I'm the GM brethren. Not we're the Ford brethren. Over here are the Chrysler brethren. What would you think if you know, a lot of the brethren are in these industries. What would you think if they divided themselves up in groups like that? You say, wait a second, what does Ford, Chrysler, and GM have to do with the body of Christ? Well, that's Paul's point. What does who baptized you or who taught you the truth have to do with the body of Christ? It's the body of Christ. It's the oneness. It's the unity that's important, not these external things. So Paul pleaded with the brethren to become one. The goal was that they should strive, as he wrote a little bit later, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. Well, how can we apply that today? How can we be of the same mind? He says, speak the same thing. So does that mean no more Polish allowed? We all got to speak English? No. What he's saying is that you got to speak the same truth. You have to embrace the same goal of consecration to please the Heavenly Father. The fidelity to the truth, the doctrines of the truth. The overflowing of love in every relationship that you have with the brethren. And outside of the brethren as well. All of these things should be more important. Well, let's ask some questions and how we can apply this. Do you perceive the body of Christ when you look at your brethren? Or do you see the flesh? Now, I have to confess, brethren, you know, that when I was here, there's some of you I haven't seen in a while. And I don't mean any insult by this, but you're getting older. I am too. And, you know, I was thinking about some of these changes that come with age. You know, and at first it was a little bit of discouragement. You know, I said, oh, you know, dear brother so-and-so, he looks so old, dear sister so-and-so, you know, and you can see death working. You know, when you're young, when you're in your 20s, you haven't lived long enough to see somebody that you love get old. But I turned 52 last month, and as I mentioned, I've been in the truth 27 years, so I've seen 27 same maturity in some of you. You know, it's one of the things of being alive a long time that isn't necessarily too great. But when we look at one another, do we see merely the flesh? We have to work hard to see the new creature, to look for the new creature. And the new creature sometimes is buried hard, sometimes not so easy to see in some of our dear brethren. You know, it might be encased by a flesh that the new creature has been fighting valiantly and mostly winning for decades. Are we going to see just the battle of the flesh and maybe where the flesh says some things sometimes that the new creature didn't stop in time? Or are we going to see the new creature? Are we going to be disturbed by a word that a brother or sister said that may not have been as loving, as kind as we think it should have been? I like Brother Ray Luke's Vesper last night, where you had the flesh and the new creature. We all have that struggle. You know, the old devil and angel on the shoulder type of thing. Brethren, we need to strive to get past the flesh and see one another as new creatures. You touch the new creature, dear friends, by talking about the truth. You know, when we meet each other, it's appropriate to say, how you doing? You know, if someone's been sick or you're feeling better, that's fine. But we should get past that. We should wonder and ask, how's your new creature doing? What are you studying? What has excited you recently? What kind of deeper experiences in walking in Christ have you had? There's where our interest ought to be, ultimately. And there is where we have new creature fellowship. You know, when you look in the audience, there are those brethren that you're a special friends with. Maybe brethren you have a lot in common with. And so at fellowship time between the breaks in the convention, you go to your friends. Let me ask this. Have you said hi to everybody in the convention this weekend yet? I know I haven't. Suppose there's a brother that you don't know. You know, should you go up to him and get to know him a little bit? Find out what God is doing in his life with his new creature? Yeah. It would be good for us to kind of get out of the way that we behave normally, our grooves, if you would. Get out of the groove and talk to some brethren that maybe we don't know as well, or maybe that we've never had fellowship before. That is ignoring the flesh and seeing the new creature. And you know, brethren, I guarantee that if you do that, you're going to get a blessing. I guarantee it because there is something in the life of each one of us that can be a blessing to another. It's out there for you to harvest. You just have to make the decision to do it. And that will draw brethren together. That will make the unity of the body of Christ so much sweeter as we come to understand it. How about this question? What should we do in the face of disuniting influences? Well, we already saw that in, is it one beseech ago? Brethren, we are to stand in opposition to the spirit of division. We must not let it grow. We must oppose it in the spirit of love and in the spirit of truth. It is our responsibility. If we do not, then we are yielding some of the battlefield to the adversary. And who knows what that disunity can lead to. Our next beseech, number 5, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. This is a short one. Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Well, that's a little unusual, isn't it? Paul is beseeching the brethren to be followers of him. Well, this is an interesting quote. It's not the only time that Paul writes such a thing. Have you ever been accused of being followers of a man? I see a lot of smiles, a lot of faces. I have. You know, when you raise the name of Brother Russell, I have on several occasions been said, oh, you follow a man. Well, let's consider it this way. If an individual that I love is following Jesus and I follow him, am I following him? Yes. But I'm following him as he follows Christ. And Paul put it that way in another place. Being followers of one another is not necessarily bad if and only if that one is following Christ. In fact, it's impossible. If you have a line of brethren, and imagine Jesus at the head, we're all following Jesus, then the brethren that are in front of you, you're following. You can't help but follow them. But again, you see that important proviso here, that only as we follow Christ can we, with confidence, follow one another. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, if your brethren are following Christ, you cannot help but to follow them. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's another occurrence where Paul expresses this same idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Make that 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. I had the quotation in my notes and it didn't match what my Bible said. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. We've talked about following others. Let's talk about being an example for others to follow. Do you have followers? You know, most of us would cringe. Well, I don't want followers. But you know, brethren, if we are an example, if the life of Christ is manifest in our mortal flesh, you will have followers. We will follow each other as we follow Christ. Again, that's the proviso. As long as we're all following Jesus, we cannot help but be followers of our brethren and have brethren be followers of us. The key element here always is fidelity in closeness to Jesus. How can we be followers of Jesus? We need to study his life, his words, get very familiar in our minds and in our hearts with the way Jesus reacted to situations, how he thought, what he did, what he said. A study of the Gospels ought to be part of our consecrated life. And then as we see more clearly through experiences and through learning, then we'll be able to follow him and provide a good example for our brethren. Again, this is an I beseech you. So it is an important idea for us. Our sixth is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. Go 15 and 16. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. The lesson here is to submit to those active in God's service. The idea of submission is part and parcel with our consecration. When we are consecrated, when we make that contract with the Lord for sacrifice, what are we saying? We're saying, Lord, I am willing to submit to your will to lay my life down day by day. Submission is the essence of consecration. Well, Paul is saying here that the brethren ought to submit to those that are active in God's service. Now, is he creating a clergy class here? No. But what he is saying is that by submitting to those active in God's service, we produce a more orderly carrying out of that service. I mean, think what would happen if you didn't submit. Suppose the Apostle Paul was there in Corinth and he was trying to put some effort together and the brethren weren't helping. What would happen to that effort? Well, it would only come about with great difficulty. So he's saying, submit to those. Now, why to those? Because they show evidence of being used by God. The lesson today is the same. Dear friends, there are brethren that are being used by the Lord in the carrying out of His service, in the harvest work, in the shepherding work, in the ecclesia, perhaps in correction. We need to submit ourselves to those. It produces order. If you're in 1 Corinthians 16, just turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 33, Paul writes, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then in verse 14, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Order is a characteristic of God. Disorder is a characteristic of chaos. Those that are taking the lead in our ecclesias, perhaps outside of the ecclesias, in doing God's work, in preaching the gospel, in bringing messages to various groups of brethren. I think about the work in Israel that Brother Ken and Sister Virginia are doing, and other work that's being done in Romania, in Siberia, and elsewhere. There are brethren working very hard to get that done. If we are an occasion to have something to do with those brethren, that we ought to submit. We ought to help them, to support them in those things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You know, sometimes we hear in submission, on the subject of submission, we think of the marriage arrangement. And indeed, the Apostle Paul said that wives, you need to be submissive to your husbands. But we'd like to take it up a level, and again, just note a scripture that shows that this idea of submission to one another is important. In Acts chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and for the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." You notice it's the next verse he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to the husbands," only after he says, "Brethren, submit yourselves to one another." Brethren, we create order when we submit to one another. Now, of course, this is not an absolute statement. Would you submit to something that's not right, or would you submit to something that you don't think is going to be in the best interest? No. Of course, you have the right to speak up and express sanctified opinion about things. But if it's clear that the Lord is blessing it, and it's clear that it is in accord with the Lord's will, then our submitting ourselves to those that are taking the lead is the godly and right thing to do. Our seventh beseech, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." Now this one requires a little bit of background. You remember that in the Corinth ecclesia, a very serious matter of immorality came up, and it was serious enough that one brother had to be disfellowshipped. He had to be asked to leave the ecclesia, and Paul berated the ecclesia quite a bit. He said that you thought that by tolerating this was an act of love. It was not. You did not show love by permitting such sin to continue, abominable sin. They had a mistaken understanding and definition of what love was all about. Well, so that individual was disfellowshipped. But time passed, and evidently, at least from Paul's book of 2 Corinthians, this man repented of his sin. He got the point of disfellowshipping. He missed the brethren. He missed the opportunity to fellowship, the stimulation of the new creature. And he wanted to come back. And this is where Paul, this is who he's talking about, confirm your love toward him. The lesson here is the importance of forgiveness and full acceptance of repentant brethren. Forgiveness and full acceptance of repentant brethren. Brethren, we all make mistakes. We all make decisions that mess up our lives, cause us untold grief. It might be something small, like something that slips from the tongue and you hurt somebody. Don't you rue that when it happens? You just feel so bad that you've hurt someone. Brethren, we need to be very forgiving where forgiveness is due. We need to be very liberal in that, and liberal of our acceptance of brethren who have made mistakes. We shouldn't go around demanding apologies but rather like the parable of the prodigal son. We are ready, and if we see any motion in the distance, the far distance perhaps toward us, we are ready to welcome that back with open arms. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 12 through 14. I really like this set of texts because it shows just how deeply Paul loved the brethren and wanted them to be loving and kind and forgiving one to another. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I'm reading in the wrong verse, aren't I? Colossians 3, there we go. See, you didn't correct me. You didn't cry out, Brother Stein, you're in the wrong chapter. Let's try that once again. Put on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you. And above all these things, put on charity, not love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Notice that the bowels of mercy, kindness, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Brethren, we ought not to be looking for opportunities to find fault with one another, but we ought to be looking for the capacity to overlook faults and to forgive each other. We won't take the time, but in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." I like so much the lesson from the tabernacle, the bars that ran through the boards of the tabernacle. Remember, we mentioned yesterday, the tabernacle is a picture of the church, and those boards a picture of individual members of the church. Now, these boards, they were in sockets of silver, but, you know, they could have just gone any way. We don't know what the tolerance, engineering tolerance is that Bezaleel and the Holy abused. And so, to make sure that they were lined up and they kept all nice and straight, they put bars through. And there were five bars on each of the three sides. There were two bars up top that ran something like this. One bar that ran the whole length of the tabernacle, some 30 cubits. And then two bars down at the bottom. Brother Fry suggested that these bars may be a picture of the love that the brethren have one for another, that unites them together, that keeps them from falling apart, but keeps them as one wall, as it were. But he said, but Brother Fry suggested there's two kinds of love. There's the love of the brethren and the love of Christ. The love of Christ is that middle bar, unbroken, runs through the whole wall, touches everyone. The love of the brethren is the bar that's broken. And when you say something's broken, that means it doesn't always work. Has the love of the brethren ever failed you? It has. Not often, but we've been disappointed sometimes. Has the love of Christ ever failed? Not a once. So we acknowledge there are failures, there are gaps in the love we have for one another. But be forgiving. Don't nurse a wound that a brother has given us. Don't pick at scabs. Let them go and rely upon the love of Christ and try to show that in your life. Let's see. It looks like I have about 5 minutes or so left. I'm going to skip a few of these. So let me give them to you so at least you have them for your notes. Our eighth occurrence is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. I'll read it to you. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ said, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The lesson there is the importance of seeing God's tender mercies and care. I like the way Paul expresses this, because he's been saying, I beseech you. And now he's saying that he's standing there as though God did beseech you through us. God sometimes beseeches us through the efforts of other brethren. We need to have a tender and a close relationship with the Heavenly Father. Obviously, that means that our prayer life to our Heavenly Father has got to be a fruitful one and a frequent one. Brethren, in this day and age of so many temptations, we need prayer more and more. And prayer is perhaps the best indicator of how close our relationship is with our God Jehovah and how close our walk with our Lord Jesus is. If we find that our prayers are being inhibited, perhaps by some sin or perhaps by some act that we have not done that we should have done, then reconcile that, take care of that, and make that relationship closer. Our ninth occurrence is in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The lesson here is the importance of appreciating God's grace and its purpose. You know, God gives us grace. What is grace? It is undeserved kindness. It is things that he does for us day by day. Sometimes they're very strongly spiritual. Sometimes they're not, but they make our minds go to spiritual things. I'll give you an example. Now, you're going to laugh at this. But this is an experience Sister Kathy and I had about 4 weeks ago. We have a burning barrel in the back of our yard. And this barrel had gotten old, and it was rusting, and it was ready to fall apart. And we had a real busy day with a lot of things planned. And Kathy said, you know, we need to get another burning barrel. Yeah, you're right. And the only time we can do it is on Saturdays. It's about a 40-minute drive where this guy that says burning barrels for $12 a piece. We got to get it. Okay. So we went to the store and did a couple things and said, well, let's head over there now and we'll pick it up. So we're not more than 3 miles from our house, and we decide to take a road that we don't normally go, just to go a little different. And we're driving along, and Kathy says, stop the car. What? She says, I just saw a barrel on the side of the road. We turned around and went back. We got a burning barrel for free. Now, am I saying that we should pray for burning barrels to God and he will answer our prayer? No. You see, that was a fleshly thing, a worldly thing. But what did it stimulate in our minds? I mean, we were just incredulous. We decided we needed to get a burning barrel. It would have taken us an hour and a half to go there and get back $12. And about 2 miles, 3 miles from our house, here's a barrel on the side of the road. I took it as from the Lord. I accepted the Lord gave me a burning barrel. That's an example of the little things that Jehovah God does in our life. That if we're watchful and prayerful, it's those little taps on the shoulders that he says, I'm with you. And God is with us. All right, brethren, get ready to write. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read these, but I want you to have them. Actually, this one's pretty important. Yeah, I got to talk about this one. I'll ask you to read those six verses, but the lesson there is the importance of recognizing spiritual warfare that we're in. Brethren, we are in a spiritual war. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about the implements of war, the armor of God, as it were. The character of our war is a battleground of the mind. As we mentioned earlier, the world is full of influences that are ungodly, that are impure. We have to be so very careful that we do not allow the world's philosophies to permeate our minds and to take us away from the principles of righteousness. Let me give you a bunch of examples. And this is probably going to have to be the last one that we go through. But here are some things that you hear in the world. And these are the type of things that I have seen have permeated the thinking of some brethren to their hurt. Here's a few of them. Homosexuality is a legitimate alternative lifestyle, and any other thinking is hateful. You've heard that? Abortion on demand of a fetus is simply the woman's right of control of her own body. If a marriage is not working, it's producing unhappiness, the couple should have the right to dissolve the relationship and seek someone else that will truly bring them happiness. Sexual relationships outside of marriage are simply following the natural inclinations of our human bodies and nothing to get upset about. Drunkenness is nothing more than letting off a little steam. Marijuana use should be one's own private concern and doesn't affect anybody else. Man is nothing more than an advanced animal and should be free to make up any code of behavior he wants as long as it doesn't affect anybody else. God is an old-fashioned concept, should be abandoned by educated people. Brethren, these are the type of philosophies that we're at war with. We must be very careful that these ungodly philosophies do not in any way take our thinking away from the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of God's Word. We have to be absorbed by God's Word for us to be safe. Because if we don't, these philosophies come in, we start to think things that aren't right. Brethren, I could go on, but you can see that if you see that you're at war, then you need to behave as a soldier. A soldier is prepared. A soldier has the tools and implements that he needs to battle. We need those things today. And Brother John, I'm going to skip to the end because there's one more that's related to this. Occurrence 20 and 21, 1 Peter 2:11 and 2 John 5. The brethren are beseeching you to abstain from fleshly lusts. Brethren, this is part of the same list that I just gave. That the lust of the flesh is so rampant in the world today, and it has had an ungodly influence. Dear friends, I tell you from the heart, I have seen the hurt that it can cause in my own family. We have to be on guard. We have to teach one another and encourage one another in this day and age. Well, I'm sorry that I didn't get through all 21, but let's bring this to a conclusion. You can see that these things were important to the Apostle Paul. He said, I beseech you. They were important to him because he wanted the brethren to be healthy. He wanted God's will to be worked out in them. He wanted Christ to have this great joy and happiness of having brethren unspotted. Paul did everything that he could. We saw that some of the subjects that these summaries of I beseech you include are consecration, prayer, unity of the brethren, recognition of God's servants to support and submit to them, to be an example and to follow good examples, forgiveness, holiness of life. Brethren, I beseech you that these things will be as important to you as they were to the Apostle Paul. And I pray to God that they might be important to me as well. Bring passion to your consecration, passion to your desire to glorify God's name through your conduct, through your words, through the energy that you expend in His service. Brethren, 10 billion years from now, when we gather together, we will look back at all the good that God has done to us, for us, and has permitted us to do to the human race. May the Lord add His blessing.
His hard work and his teachings this morning, and you know, there's some very valuable lessons that that we pull out of this, and I especially appreciated the